Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. It's good that we could come and worship our God. And it's always a blessing when we have an opportunity to worship with saints. And so I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here as well. If you would open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. One of the stories that we often tell our children in Bible classes, at home, and VBSs is the story of Jericho. And it's such a visual picture to see an army marching around the city in order to overtake that city. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Joshua. Much of the Bible has been leading up to this point as they're about to enter into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. They were on a journey to come to the promised land, but because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God and their doubting of God, they were not allowed to enter into the land immediately. But as we come to the book of Deuteronomy, they come to the east side of Canaan, and then they prepare to enter into the city, into the land in the book of Joshua. So I'd like to look in Joshua chapter 6 and notice in verse 15. And this picks up the story on the seventh day. On the seventh day. So you probably know what happened those first 6 days. If you don't, I'll go ahead and tell you. That is, they march around the city one single time on each of those days. And it's on the seventh day that they're going to march around the city seven times. And then they're going to shout, "For the Lord has given the city to you," and the walls will tumble down. It's truly a picture of an unorthodox battle. That's not normally how we see things happening when it comes to battles. Of putting your faith and trust in God. Of God overwhelmingly conquering, even though it was not conventional. And so the city, the first city that they come into Canaan to take, is Jericho. And this is the manner and the way in which they take it. By walking around the city. By walking around the city. So notice in verse 15, Joshua adds further instruction as they are about to enter into the city to take it. He says, "On the seventh day, they arose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.'" If you're reading that from the ESV, there may be a word that you hear repeated quite often. And that is that which is devoted to the Lord. There's a concept within this passage in which Joshua instructs the people that they are to look upon the city and all the spoils of the city, and it is to be devoted to the Lord. We know about the concept of devotion. And I'd like to talk just a few moments tonight about this picture of being devoted to the Lord from Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. A lot of times when I think of devotion, I think of some kind of activity. So if you're playing a sport or trying to play an instrument, you need to devote yourself to that activity. You need to give yourself over to it in order to gain in skill in whatever it is. Or in schoolwork, you need to devote yourself to this. In a marriage, you devote yourself, your being, to another person. Here, when we're looking at the book of Joshua, we see that the things of the city were to be devoted. They were to be devoted. And notice that they were to be devoted to God. And it's a little bit different idea than we normally think of. This wasn't an activity, but these were possessions. And the way that they were to be devoted would be devoted for destruction. They were not to be used for personal use whatsoever, but given to God completely and destroyed. and destroyed. So notice just, I'll give us the brief outline of what we're going to look at in this passage, and I'll go back and add some comments for what we see. In verse 16 it says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." The city of Jericho was not earned through a great military battle and through a great command and through a hard-fought, war that was waged here. It was given to the people of Israel. So it was the Lord's gift to the Israelites, just as the entire land would be. And so this is representative. He goes on to give them a task as they are about to enter into this city. As you go into this city, all the things that are there are to be devoted for destruction. That's what they are to remember. These things are to be put aside and placed aside and destroyed, not used for personal use or for any other thing. In essence, they are to be sacrificed as a burnt offering, completely destroyed, given to God. So that's what most of the city, that's what was supposed to happen to most of the city. It was to be destroyed in that way. There were also some gold and silver and fine vessels, and they were going to be the flip side of that devotion. And they were to be kept. And it says in verse 19 that these things are holy to the Lord. H-O-L-Y. Holy to the Lord. They were to be preserved, set aside, saved, used only for God. And so we see a devotion by destruction on one hand, and then a devotion by putting that which is holy on the other hand. That was Israel's task. Now notice that there was a path to failure that he mentions. Notice in verse 18 at the first part of that, he says, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction." They have a purpose. They are to be put in a certain place. They are to be used in a certain way. Something is to be designated for them, and it's not for you. You're not to have these things. So he says to keep yourself from the things devoted. Not only does he talk about this path to failure, how you're to keep yourself from them, but notice he says that there is a judgment that will come if you do not do what I'm telling you to do. So these devoted things for destruction, if you take them for yourself, notice that the text says that you then will become that which is devoted for destruction. In verse 18, it says, "Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." That which they were supposed to destroy, if they failed to do their task, they would be that which was devoted to destruction. And so this is what Joshua shouts or gives instruction to the people as they are about to enter into the city. These instructions from God. And as we get into this, go ahead and add this wonderful picture. We're going to be talking about Achan and how he failed to do this. But let's notice some comments about what we've looked at here. First of all, starting in verse 16. Jericho was a gift from God, as was the entire land. You know, it's amazing to me as I look at these Old Testament stories, they really give a depiction of what it means for God to dwell with, God to work with people, humanity. It shows us that relationship and how it is played out. It gives us a picture of what it means to live in relationship with God and what God desires from us. We see that God is a God of grace and mercy. He is a God of one that gives lovingly, benevolently. God is a giver. And that's the first thing we see about God. He is a giver. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as they were on the east side of the Jordan, as they were about to enter into the land, preparing to enter into the land, Moses gave instruction about what they would do as they entered into the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, there it describes the land that they would receive. It says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Notice he says that when you go into the land, a land that you did not build up, you did not plant, this is not from the sweat of your brow. This is not something that you earned. When you go into the land, don't forget where it came from. Don't forget where that blessing originated from. This is something that God is giving to you. And so don't forget the giver. Don't forget the giver. But he tells them that this really is unmerited. This is not something that you have deserved. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 7 through 10, I'm not going to read that passage, but it talks about the abundance of the land. Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 10. When God gives, just as he gave the land to the Israelites, he gives in abundance, flowing over. He doesn't give with scarcity. In fact, the text says that they will no longer have scarcity, but they would have an abundance. And we see that that's what they would have in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verses 4 and 5, and I will read this one. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5. It's about to read Joshua 9, so I don't think that would work. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4. It says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And even continues as instructive as he talks to them about the fact that they were actually rebellious. They're few in number. It's not because of any great thing that they have done that God is choosing them. Within this gift of the land, we see that God is a God of grace. He is one that gives, initiates. He is one that seeks after and desires his people. But did you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when I was reading about a God of grace, that this God of grace says that I'm also bringing judgment at the same time upon the Canaanites? I'm giving this to you, and you have not earned this, but it's not because of your goodness. This is actually a punishment that is directed against the Canaanites because of their wickedness. Israel would have a period of time in the land before they would become judged and actually go into captivity. And the people in Canaan had already had a time in the land in which they showed themselves to be wicked before God. And judgment would come upon them. When we read the Bible and look into the Bible, we see, I believe, first of all, a God of grace. But we can't divorce that from the fact that he is a God of judgment. Both of those pictures are an accurate picture of God. And we can't elevate one to the exclusion of the other. As he was giving the land, he was also at the same time bringing judgment upon the Canaanites. God is a God of grace. God is a God of judgment. Well, let's notice Israel's task. Israel's task in Joshua chapter 6. As Joshua gave the instruction as they were about to enter into the city. Notice that he says in verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." This is the Hebrew word harem, devoting things for the Lord or to the Lord for his exclusive use. And often it's used to refer to a total destruction of that thing. So it's giving something to God completely. You know, if it is to be destroyed, it is for God. It cannot be used after. It is not something that you're allowed to take back. This is something that is given completely to God. And this is what He desired. It is to be devoted to the Lord. And in that devotion, it is to be destroyed. To be destroyed. So as God gave the city of Jericho, and as He was about to give the rest of the land to the people, in this gracious act of unmerited favor, we see that He also asks upon them that they would then devote that which is holy, or devote something to destruction and also have that which is holy. You know, that reminds me, as we just a step further back in Joshua, you know, as they were planning to take the land, I'll say again that they didn't do this by some great military feat. So as they were preparing to enter the land, they did not break up into segments of 100 and begin intensive training. They didn't go through some kind of ROTC program. They tried to get leaders or tried to hash out their strategy. What they did before they went into the land is they consecrated themselves. They circumcised the generation that had not been circumcised in the wilderness. They participated in the Passover. They devoted themselves. They consecrated themselves. Because what they were about to do was go into the land and realize that this was a spiritual task of faith and trust in God. And what was most important was that they would prepare their hearts for the task. For the task. Israel's task was to be a holy people. And that's seen in so many different segments and faces of what they were called to do. To devote some things to destruction, and then also to have that which is holy for the Lord. That was Israel's task. And so you can see throughout the Old Testament, this God of grace that gives in an unmerited way also had a request of His people. That they would respond to His graciousness with devotion and service and obedience. Israel's task was to be obedient and devoted. Notice also there was a path to failure. A path to failure. And that is, we see that He warns them, Joshua warns them, don't take back anything that's devoted to God. Anything that's devoted to destruction and to be given to Him. Don't keep back anything for yourselves. You are a holy people, and what is demanded of you is to live in a holy way. That's what God demanded of the people, and that's what Joshua instructed them. And He warned them about going in the other direction. Now, they should have heeded that warning, shouldn't they? They should have realized that they were actually putting to judgment those that had rebelled against God. And so they were not to do the same thing. And so the rest of chapter 6 uses the language that they did devote those things to destruction. So by and large, for the most part, they obeyed the Lord's command. But in chapter 7, we see that they had not completely devoted everything to destruction. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things." And notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." This God of grace that was given an unmerited favor to His people, giving them the land, responded with anger to sinfulness and rebellion. To those people that He had so lovingly poured His grace upon. And it says that the Lord was angry and He burned with anger. Now it kind of goes to the next episode. And that is that they continue on their trek to take over the land. They take on Ai, the city of Ai. And there are a few people in the city of Ai, and so they really didn't need that many Israelites. In fact, they kind of scale back the number of men, just send 3,000 people up there to take that city. And so they go with full confidence. They had witnessed what God had done for them. This would be an easy thing to do, to simply take over the city of Ai. So as they go there, they're defeated. They're defeated soundly. Some of their ranks die, 36 men, and they're having to retreat. And they are chased out of the city. They've just come into the land. They've had one great battle and now one defeat. And see, notice how they react. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth. And it says that he put dust on his head, and the elders put dust on their heads. And they cried out to God, "Why have you brought us out here to this land, if this is all you're going to do for us?" Isn't it funny that we often blame our failure sometimes on God? We attribute our weakness to God. It's exactly what they're doing here. They passed right over the self-inspection part and immediately jumped to the conclusion that God is weak and God is unable. And maybe God doesn't love us. I don't know what was everything in their mind, but I know they're blaming God. I know they're blaming God. I love how God responds in verse 10 of chapter 7. I can see a parent figure yanking a child up and saying, "This is ridiculous. Quit this moaning about." The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Why are you crying out and blaming me for these things?" Verse 11, "Israel has sinned." God is not weak. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says Israel broke faith. They broke a trust with God and what He had commanded them. Here it says that they transgressed my covenant, my agreement between close, intimate parties. Says that they have taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. And they've taken that which belongs to God and they've said that that's mine. And so you see the arrogance and the selfishness. No, God's not weak and no, God is not unloving. This is sin in the camp. And it must be dealt with. Says in verse 12, "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." They turn their backs to their enemies as they flee away. They will not win. They will not conquer. And so we see that this path to failure had been taken. And it was taken by one, as we saw in chapter 7, verse 1, by a man named Achan. By a man named Achan. In verse 20, as they narrow down from tribes to heads of house, to the families, they finally narrow it down until they find out that Achan is at fault. In verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan," I found this an interesting statement, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him." I don't know if that had been the first thing I would have thought to say to a sinner, to one that has been found to be condemned. But it makes so much sense, doesn't it? You see, when we recognize God's greatness and His glory, that's when we really understand how low we are in His sight when we live in such a sinful way. That's when we realize how sinful we are. You see, far too often we want to look to our neighbor and say, "I've done bad things, but, you know, not as bad as him, not as bad as her." But He says, "Give praise to God and tell me now what you have done." And so Achan answers Joshua. And notice what he answers him. Notice this path to failure. "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Let me pause there. You know, this was God's possessions. It was to be devoted to Him. And so when he took those possessions, he was stealing from God. But we see with other passages that sin can be extended, that any sin really is directed against God, isn't it? We know that with Joseph, as he would not commit adultery and sin against God. So Achan realized that when we sin, we break covenant with God, that we sin against Him. It is a personal affront against the Creator. And this is how he did it, he says in verse 21. when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. Notice that there are three things that happen in this passage that lead down the path to failure, lead down the path to sin. We see that sin is presented before him. He says that I saw these things. When I looked upon these things, what did he do? Not only was it presented, and his heart said, I know what's right and I can't do that, his heart coveted. You see that his heart actually desired that which was wrong. His heart says, I want what is unlawful to have. And so the second step in the process, when sin is presented before us, is that our heart would engage it and desire that which is wicked. And it says that he coveted it. He desired it. He lusted after it. And this was unrestrained. It was not something he checked and said, no, I cannot have. But it says that he coveted it. And then the action. Then he took it. After sin was presented, his heart lusted and coveted, and then he took it. And that's so often how sin happens, isn't it? Sin's presented before us, and our heart desires it. Our heart lusts after it. And then finally, we commit the sin. And I think that's instructive for those that are desiring to be holy, that we would be the kind of people that would, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that we would circumcise our hearts. That we would devote our hearts and set them upon what God wants them to be. You see, that's the beginning place of where we need to address any and every sin, is in our heart. We need to try to align our will to God's will. You can even ask yourself, do I want to lie? And a lot of times we'll say, if we're not thinking like we should, we'll have an internal dialogue saying, yeah, I want to do that because I can get away with this, or because I can avoid this penalty. And that internal dialogue, do I want to lie? The answer should be no. Because God says it's wrong. You know, we have internal dialogue. I don't think I'm the only one, right? Where we talk to ourselves. And we have conversations about sin, if we're going to commit those things, and what we really want in our hearts. Well, we need to be talking to ourselves and, like Jesus, saying God's word, repeating God's word instead of making excuses. You see, in that talking to ourselves process, that's so often when we excuse things. This isn't that bad. Maybe I can just go ahead and see our heart is coveting and lusting and desiring. And then we're headed down the wrong path, the path to failure. And so we see that he took those things, and then, as sin will often do, sin cannot live in integrity before all people. When that happens, it's truly shameful, as we see that David's sons committed adultery out in the open. I mean, normally that doesn't happen with sin. Sin has to be hidden and concealed. And so it was with that which was taken by Achan. He didn't parade around with it on his shoulder and saying, well, everybody look what I have. No, he couldn't be in open relationship with people, talking openly about these things, living in integrity. No, he had to hide away and conceal and hide. And see, that's what sin does. Sin forces us to break our relationships, to seek secrecy, to isolate ourselves. Satan is so smart and what he does. And we do not need to let him have that victory. But that's what Achan did here. He saw, he coveted, he took, then he hid. Then he hid. Well, in Joshua chapter 6, there it mentions the fact that if they were to take things devoted to destruction, that they themselves then would become devoted to destruction. And that's what we see happens with Achan. In chapter 6 and verse 18 is where it says that he will be devoted to destruction. Before they reveal that it's Achan, as God tells Joshua to get up and quit acting so foolish and really sin is in the camp, he goes on to tell him later in verse 15. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And I tell you what, by modern sensibilities, that seems harsh, doesn't it? That just seems like, you know, maybe God is some kind of angry God. You know, New Testament, you know, it's such a false picture. The New Testament, a God of love, and the Old Testament, a God of anger. But people kind of play this the wrong way. What we need to realize is how heinous sin is, that it would bring that type of response. God had said, if you violate that which is devoted to God, then you will be devoted to God for destruction yourself. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. That's how serious it was. This was not something where God tried to rehabilitate. This was not a second, third, fourth, fifth chance. God simply said and spoke that he who takes this will be destroyed. Will be destroyed. And it was even him and his sons and his daughters. You say, that's not fair. Well, when sin reigns in the world, it's not fair. The consequences that fall upon other people and other things. But that's what sin does. It reeks of destruction, doesn't it? It follows a path of destruction its own way. And so everything that was associated with this individual, with Achan, was taken and was burned. And so we see that the people were stoned and burned. And they raised up a great heap of stones as a reminder for this judgment. Well, as we look at this passage, again, I say we run the gamut of this picture of God. And I think we need all of those aspects to understand a complete picture of God. God is a God of grace. He initiates and seeks and desires and plans and provides, even when we don't deserve it. He desires a relationship with us. We also see that God is a God of judgment, that this same gracious, loving God has requirements that he would ask of other people. He gives them time, and if they would continue to deny him, then he gives them up to destruction. He says, if you don't want to be near me, then I'll let that happen. You can choose death instead. This God of grace is a God of judgment. We also see that God is a God of holiness. Holiness. God is holy, and that's what he desires for his people as well. And this holy God is a God of relationship. As he gives his grace, the purpose is to have relationship with people. As he talks about judgment, the purpose is so that he can have a strong relationship with his people, so that they would avoid the things that would destroy that relationship. As we talk about God as being a God of holiness, that is for the purpose of having a relationship. For if God is holy, we can only come before him if we are holy ourselves. Doesn't mean we're holy by ourselves. That's what we're to seek. Try to live and to fall upon his mercy in Jesus Christ. All of those things are so that we would be people that can be in close relationship with him. A covenant, as the Old Testament uses the language. Married with him in a sense of the closeness and intimacy involved. But not only do we see what God is like, we see the chief task of every person. We're to seek to follow after this gracious and loving God. We have to seek to put away sin from our lives because we know that sin brings about judgment. And we know that sin brings about a destroyed relationship with God and with other people and even with ourselves. We begin to hate and despise our own selves as we seek a path and a way of sin. And so we must choose the path of a gracious and loving God and seek to devote ourselves in a holy way to him. It just seemed to me as I looked at this, these parallels to the Christian life were unmistakable with the city of Jericho, what was supposed to be devoted to God and how they were to live. And so as we look at these Old Testament stories, they are wonderful pictures of what we need to do. We're going to sing an invitation song, Only a Step. Only a Step. Maybe that's a little bit misleading. That's the first part, right? The step, as we take that step toward God, as He's extended an invitation to us. What we're really doing is making a step toward a commitment. And if you're ever going to take a commitment, you're always promising something of the future. A commitment never ends with the making of the commitment. So you never say, I'll be there tomorrow, and that's the end of your obligation. You also have to follow through with your commitment. And so it is for Christians, and those that seek to become Christians. It is the process of making a commitment to God. I'll give you my life. And it's an everyday process of fighting this battle with sin and seeking holiness. And we do that after we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of a lifestyle of sin and selfishness, and choosing a lifestyle of service to God, by being baptized in water, as Mike talked about this morning, so that we come in contact with the soul-saving blood of Jesus Christ. And then, as I mentioned, that process is a commitment. It's an appeal to God for a clean heart. And so we say we're going to live every day for Him. And that's our task. That's our task. And so if you're not a Christian, take that step in the direction of God. You can come forward this evening. We can baptize you this night. If you understand the fact that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ, you can obey God tonight. And if you're a Christian and fallen along the way, rededicate yourself. And if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing at this time.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way, hearken the loving call away, come for He loves you so. Only a step, only a step, come for He bled for you.
Thanks, Jeremy, for that lesson. I think it's also helpful to